Primary praise, and as they head out with their leaders, those that are remaining behind, if you haven't yet already, as Kyle mentioned at the beginning, to grab the pad and leave your name and address. It just helps us to know who's here from one week to the next. And again, we are just so glad you're all here this week. So join us together in worship of our God. Well, at this time, let's go before our Lord just once again, asking that he would guide us as we open up the word, that he would open up our hearts and our lives, and that we would hear it and know how to respond to God's word. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Father, we are indeed thankful for this new day, this new week now before us, as we gather together and begin it celebrating the resurrection of your Son and our Savior. May we know that we in Christ are alive as he is risen. And so guide us and help us to see and live out that truth. Father, help us as we open your word that you would open our hearts, guiding us through it. Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, of all the stories in the Bible that people know and love, I think David is probably the one that comes out on the top of everyone's list. You know, Adam and Eve, there's that whole clothing optional thing that's a little off-putting, I think, to most of us today. Noah, he's a man's man, building an ark, has that eco-friendly kind of lifestyle of gathering up all the animals. But then afterwards, there's that clothing malfunction that he has. I mean, it's the same issues, it seems, again and again in Scripture. Abraham and Sarah, starting a family in their 90s, hard to relate to. Sending your wife off to a king to be his concubine and thinking it's okay. No, hard to see that. But as you go through, you come to David, and David is just such a wonderful guy to look at. And I mean, kids love him. I mean, you think with David, there are just really a handful of stories that get told and retold, and especially for children. David and Goliath, slaying the giant against all odds. All that we see and hear about, that we really can find something to identify with in someone like David. But with David, there are two stories that really leap out from the pages of Scripture for us. Two stories that really ring and resonate in some ways very joyously, in other ways in a frightening manner. Because not only do we have young David and that story of David and Goliath, but we also have middle-aged David, probably in his 50s, at a point in his life where all is going well, and there's the incident with Bathsheba. Not so much the children's story version that you would expect. And in so many children's Bibles, you know, you flip and it kind of goes strange. You got David and Goliath, and all of a sudden David and Bathsheba, and you wonder, how did he get to this point? And that really is a question that is asked so often as we look at this story. With Goliath, we see David's humility. With Bathsheba, we see David's humanity. With Goliath, we see a man of faith. And with Bathsheba, a man of flesh. And as we look at it, we realize, you know, throughout all of our examination of life of David in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, up to this point, we haven't really seen a chink in the armor. We haven't seen anything that really sends up the warning flags. This is a dangerous man. He's going to have problems. Up to this point, as we've gone through the story of David, what have we done? But so often, we come to the conclusion of the story and we say, what are we to take from this? What should we be seeing? And each time, almost every time, we come out and say, we should be seeing not just wonderful David, but what David's pointing to, great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And so week after week, we hear of what David has done, even in slaying Goliath, and it's not to tell us that we should go slay Goliath, that we have that kind of power or ability, but instead it points to what Christ has done for us, and we're thankful for that, and then we move on to the next story, and we see Christ again. What do we see in 2 Samuel 11? It's a frightening, frightening passage indeed. One that really should remind us, as one writer said, that in the whole of the Old Testament, there is no chapter more tragic or full of solemn and searching warning than this one. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel 11. We're going to see, we've been following David. He's at the peak, at the pinnacle of his life, of his career, of God using him. And we're going to see him fall to the depth. And in so doing, recognize not only David as the man, his fallenness, but also looking in a mirror, seeing ours as well. Seeing ourselves in the fearful response of saying, what about me? So as we turn to this, we're going to see David's great fall, but also still preparing us to hear of God's great grace. So hear now God's word, 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the city and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at the Bez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say to him, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David and all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us, and they came out against us in the field. But we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. But strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's word. Notice throughout that passage, there is a word that keeps being drilled in again and again. It's the word sent. And if you kind of walk through that passage, you can see how David keeps sending and controlling and manipulating the situation. It's right there in the first verse, that interesting introduction. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go off to battle, David sent Joab. Now, with this introduction that it's spring is the time for war, when kings go out to war, if you look back in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, we didn't look at it, but it's a story of Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, has died, and Hanun, his son, is now the crown prince. David has a good relationship, or had a good relationship with Nahash, and so he sends some emissaries, some ambassadors, to give condolences to the grieving son who is now the king. The son, though, hears and believes that the reason these ambassadors have come is simply because, well, they're spies. And so they go to humiliate these Israelite spies. They shave off half their beard and cut their robes at the hip down. And that humiliation is really a call for war. And so the battle lines are drawn. The Ammonites know they're outnumbered, and so they hire Syrian mercenaries. And as the battle begins, the Syrian mercenaries, they flee. The Ammonites retreat back into their walled city of Rabbah. And there they find protection. And so the Israelites go back home during the winter and know that in the springtime, they will be back. They will finish this job. Springtime is a time for war in the ancient world, the winter, rainy season, and not the best time. These, of course, are citizen soldiers. Many of them are farmers. And so once the fields are planted and the grain begins to come up, it's the time, if you're going to siege a city, it's the time to attack. Those inside the city do not have sufficient grain. They're waiting to harvest that which is out in the field, but they can't get outside the city. The invading soldiers are camped around the city where? In grain fields, among the olive trees and the vineyards. And they have the opportunity to take the food from the field. And so spring is when kings would go to war. But we have this very disturbing realization that the kings go off to battle, but David sent Joab. And as David sends Joab, his trusted general, David remains behind in Jerusalem. And that, even in the end of that verse, but David remained in Jerusalem, you get the picture. There's something not right here. Now, there's no command. There is no necessity for David to go into battle, but it just begins to raise the question. What is David as a king doing back in Jerusalem? As one old writer quoting a proverb, that standing water gathers filth, what's going to happen to David as David remains behind? Well, in the second verse, we begin to see with a certain serendipitous flair. It just so happened that David got up from his afternoon nap. Now, some people are saying, oh, we see the problem now. Lazy, lazy David, sleeping the day away. Well, not necessarily so. I've heard of people, even in our own church, when they should be working on a roof, taking naps, sleeping, so the story goes, waiting for new tar. Oh, that's what they say. It's not that unusual in the hot Mediterranean sun in the afternoon, take a nap, and when the cool breezes of the evening come, you get up and get back to work. But there's a problem here. You know, as the reader, you know where David's men are. They're not sleeping on their nice soft couches and taking an afternoon siesta. They're out in the field, in the battle. They're facing enemy soldiers. So David, it just doesn't seem right. But he gets up. There, walking the palace's parapet, situated high atop Jerusalem, catching those cool evening breezes with little to do, his mind wandering, he looks over the edge, and there he sees a woman bathing. And what is but a glance becomes a look, what becomes a stare, becomes all that he sees. And so as that begins to take over his mind, as he lingers there, David notices something. It says in the Hebrew, he noticed she was very beautiful. Actually, in the Hebrew, it says, and she was beautiful. Very. You kind of get this sense. Okay, I can't just look away, so it seems. It kind of maybe taking on that wretched cliche, I may be on a diet, but I can still read the menu, right? Well, David, something terrible is about to happen. Something already terrible is happening. And as he begins to continue to fill his mind, he can kind of think, you know, well, what red-blooded American or Israelite, as the case may be, would not notice such God's fine creation. But as he soaks it in, something happens. Verse 3, he sends one of his servants to find out about her. It's no longer just an accidental stare and a glance away as it should have been. It's a soaking it in. Now, I want more information. I want to feed the lust that's going on inside. And as he does that, he wants to know more about her. Why? What good is going to be finding out more about her? Well, perhaps she's available. She could be single. And if we know one thing about David, that one small tidbit that keeps popping up through the story of David that we really don't know if it's going to be a problem till we come here, are David's wives. He's been collecting wives. Michal, whom he will no longer have anything to do with, but there is Abigail and among others. And with these wives, this sense of power and authority is taking over. He wants to know the information. Well, he gets the information. And that information should have been blaring, you know, air raid signals, flashing red lights. But David drives right through because he doesn't care at all what he hears. What does he hear? His name's Bathsheba. Wife of Eliam. Who's he? He is one of the of David's soldiers, one of his mighty men who's right now outside of Rabbah laying siege in the city, and now that's his daughter. But not only that, Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Who's Ahithophel? David's trusted advisor. David, you should know better than that. But not only that, then he gets the final bit of news, and she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's married, David, no further. But what goes through his head? We don't know. It's only conjecture. You kind of can wonder what kind of justification and excuses that can be made in that situation. Okay, she's a fine Israelite stock. She deserves a fine Hebrew man like me. You know who she's married to? Uriah the Hittite. They are the enemy of God. We were to wipe them out of the land. Oh, no matter that Uriah is not only just a faithful soldier, one of David's top 30 valiant warriors, but he has professed faith in the God of Israel. He has turned from his pagan ways, but still you can see the gears rolling that it's not right for this woman to be married to him. She needs someone like me. And so the plot continues to thicken, and David continues to descend. Verse 4, then what does he do? Verse 4, so David sent messengers and took her. With quick action and no dialogue, he takes what he wants. She's brought into him, and to bed they go. And when he is done with her, she is sent back home. Now, certainly the law forbade these actions. David's status as a king did not give him the freedom to take whatever he wanted. David's status did not give him that right. Do not bother asking whether she resisted or cried out. And so often people will want to say, yeah, but, you know, I think the fault lies in Bathsheba. What was she doing out there bathing anyway? Well, the text tells us in the end of verse 4, she was obeying the law of God, the ceremonial law, the law of cleanliness, the end of her period, to cleanse herself. And she was most likely in the courtyard in a private section. David, from his vantage point high up, could take command and see everything. It was not as though she was enticing him. The story is so focused on David, and over against David is juxtaposed these other characters that again and again appear much more righteous than what we would expect out of David. Whether it's Bathsheba keeping the ceremonial law while David breaks the moral law. As we'll see with Uriah the Hittite, this foreigner who keeps fidelity to the covenant-keeping, the promise-keeping God. To Joab, and see what he does and says as well. No, don't wag your finger at Bathsheba. David's the king. The sin rests with him. The irony stands out as she maintains God's law while he breaks it. But the other factor there is really to remind us that Uriah is away and she's just finished with this purification. There's going to be no question as to whose baby this is. There's no way he can cover it up, or so it seems. But you got to ask yourself the question here. You think David set out to violate God's commands that day? I don't think so. So few people really do. Tensions were no doubt quite good. He could have been doing something oh so very spiritual as he rose from the couch. Perhaps he was even praying or writing a song that we would sing in the Psalter. Who knows? But he was missing something. Really, what David was ignoring here first was his own calling. His calling as a king. Not the immediately the worst sin. Nothing that people would cry out and say, "You're doomed, David." But to be able to say, "David, you forgot where God has placed you and what you're to be doing. You're to be with your men in the field." Now, you know what the response could be coming back. You know, I'm 50-some years old. I have spent my entire life on the run. When Saul attacked me, I didn't attack back. And I am now tired. There are other better soldiers than I. Just let me rest this point in life. That sense of ease, and perhaps almost entitlement, is what he's thinking. There is an arrogance that sets in. I have been faithful for so long. That idea of saying 5, 10, 20 years of faithfulness, does it give me a pass now? The idea that I've been a good husband for so long, I can't fall. There was a survey done of ministers who fell into or went into immorality. They almost all of them said the same thing. They said, it was about 6 months prior to the act, I remember saying to myself, I could never do that. And I think that's what's happening with David. It's that sense that I've been so faithful and so good, I have kept your law, I could never fall like that. And so David does, and so can all of us. My calling as a husband, a father, a man, a Christian means that I'm never entitled to take it easy after a series of successes. Whatever your calling may be, to keep that always in mind. It's not only ignoring his calling, I think he's ignoring God's commands. You know, he said, you know, what were the chinks in his armor? Don't see much. But there is one that pops up, and it's that issue of his taking wives. Now, you know, for us, that's okay. It's not a real issue. We're not out there accumulating wives, at least not all at one time, like David did. But you've got to remember what Deuteronomy 17 said. There were three things a king should not accumulate. Horses, the sense of for war, sense of battle and power and self-sufficiency. Gold or money, what you can buy and what you can do with it. And wives. Those three things are so often the downfall of so many rich and powerful people who seem to think success is in their hands. That seems to be David's sin. That sense of what happened in his life is, of course, exaggerated in his son's life, Bathsheba's later son, Solomon, who went on to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. When you have to realize that if one wife cannot satisfy, 1,000 will not either. If your own spouse isn't the one who will satisfy, nothing else will. And that sense of that small command that is broken, sense of satisfaction, of contentment. Now, we don't, as I said, necessarily go accumulating spouses, but we do accumulate so many other things for our pleasure that we can begin to believe the lie that life owes me more pleasure. If I'm satisfied now, can I be more satisfied with more things? That first dangerous step can be seen just as I ignore my neighbor, the way I use my tongue for good or for ill. Those small little commands that if I break them, nobody would really get upset with me. Nobody would call me on the carpet, bring charges against me. How I use my resources, my time. But the beginnings there, what we see in David, can so easily flow out. But it's not only that. David then, now, as he is sent for her and finds that she sends back, she's pregnant, he responds. And so David sends word now to Joab in verse 6. Send me Uriah. And Joab sends Uriah to David. David's a man of action, a man of power. He knows how to make an inconvenience go away. So he calls off from the front line Uriah, one of the great soldiers. Take the 40-mile trip back to Jerusalem. I'm sure Uriah's thinking something's got to be important. I'm not a messenger boy here. I'm a great warrior. What does the king want of me? And he comes back, and David just kind of exudes this positive encouragement. Hey, Uriah, glad you're here. How's Joab doing? How are the men? How's the war going? Just this chit-chat. And then he concludes it by saying, you know what? You know, I know what it's like to be a hard fighter and to really exert yourself. And there's those times we all need a little R&R. Just kick back. Why don't you go home? See your wife. Wash your feet. Kind of a euphemism, if you will. Take it easy. We know what will happen. And so he sends him on his way. But not only that, he sends along a present after him, a gift. Don't know what the gift is. I don't think they had champagne and chocolates and flowers, but perhaps the Hebrew equivalent. I know in the Old Testament, mandrake cakes were supposed to be something really special. Whatever would have done it. What does Uriah do? He goes to sleep in the king's doorway. The next morning, word comes back. David is incredulous. And you know what? Frankly, as I think most of us read it in this, are going, Uriah, you've been spending too much time out in the field with the other guys camping. You know, you forgot some things there, guy. Why don't you go home and see the wife? Wash the feet, so to speak. David's response to Uriah, most of the commentators say, really does, in fact, kind of question his manhood. How does Uriah respond? His response, I think, really is the beginning of the end of his life. Notice what Uriah says as he comes back to David. In verse 11, Uriah says to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants, they're camping out in the open field. Now, I don't think, you know, sometimes people will say, I think Uriah knew what just went on. You know, he was sleeping in the doorway with the servants. Maybe the servants talked to him. He knew what's going on. That may or may not be the case. I don't think that matters. Because what's happening here, it's much more focused on David and his fall, is David is under this sense of God's providential conviction. David. Uriah the Hittite is concerned because the ark, the symbol of God's presence, is in a tent in a field. How can I go lie with my wife while God's people are in such turmoil? Don't you have any sense of priorities? David, where have you been sleeping? And so the knife is drilled into David. That odd bit, sorry, that sense of what he is to do really is that death sentence for him. This Hittite is far more righteous than the king. This convicting providence comes to him and sears David's sin into his heart even more. Because basically what Uriah is saying is, I can control my appetites. In times when I take an oath, a vow, I can master myself. How about you, David? How about you? Well, David had but one more option, it seemed, to be able to take care of the situation. What a person says with their integrity might soften up a little bit after a few drinks. Just stay another night or two. Come on over and let's have a meal together and knock a few back. Because once you've had enough in you, maybe those morals of yours will be loosened enough. Well, Uriah's commitment to David, to Israel, to Yahweh remained firm. Even when drunk, he refused to violate that oath. Now David had run out of options. So what does he do? In verse 14, he writes a letter to Joab and sends that letter in the hand of Uriah. And what's that letter? That sealed letter from a king with the stamp placed upon it that no one but Joab could read. Uriah carried his own death warrant in his hands back to the battlefield. When the time comes, send the soldiers up, pull back all the soldiers but Uriah and let him be killed because he's got to die. Because if he lives, I would have to die. Because I have violated God's law. And so the word goes out And of course, Uriah is not the only casualty that day. Others had to be expended to cover David's sin. When Joab sends the note back to David recounting that the deed was done, the instructions to the messenger, again, just help us as the reader to kind of hear some more of this irony, this conviction that comes across. I don't know if David heard all that Joab said to the messenger as it got back to him. You know, if David is angry when he hears the news of these deaths, why Joab would be so concerned, perhaps for the other soldiers that had to die, that David would recount the story of Abimelech who died at Thebez in Judges 9. And I think part of the reason there is because it's that sense of saying here was a wicked judge in Israel who was brought down by a woman on the city walls casting a millstone. And so as the reader, we kind of go, yep, David, this is foreshadowing what's going to happen to you. David's response to this message, though, is the complete opposite of what Joab thought. Once again, David responds with almost pastoral concern. Oh, poor Joab, his heart must be breaking, losing these soldiers. Oh, tell my nephew Joab, that great, wonderful general, you know, the sword kills one and then another. Que sera, sera. War is hell. Men die. That's sad. And inside, David is saying, oh, success. I've covered my tracks. At least in so far as being able to say, but she's a widow. And she's now free for my taking. No, David, at the very end in verse 27, what does he do? But he, when the morning was over, after the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, keeps reminding us who this is, not about Bathsheba, it's Uriah's wife, after time of mourning is over. And don't forget, there was more mourning going on in Jerusalem than just for great Uriah. There were other men who were killed, and sons and brothers, fathers and uncles. So the city would have been in mourning for these deaths. And David inside is just counting the days for the period of mourning to be over, because what does he do? He sends for her once again, says, now you can be my wife, and that will be my child. Kind of wonder if David thought he was doing the honorable thing in that last moment. Just being what and doing what he had been doing, David really, I think, throughout this confuses fixing the problem with repentance. When something goes wrong, I can make it right what I did wrong. Ignoring all the warning signs, David, as a man of actions, could fix any problem, even his own. And if he's caught in a predicament, a cover-up will always work in our favor, right? We confess when we do that by our choices, we really believe that being found out that we have sinned is much more frightening than acknowledging that we have sinned. Being more fearful of what would the others say if they knew what I've done, more so than what is God saying about what I've done. And absent throughout this whole passage is God in every movement of what he says or thinks until the very end. No, it's at that very point, that last line, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. No, covering up is that sense that we think we can do it. You know, deleting your internet history may convince you that the problem indeed is taken care of, but certainly not as far as God is concerned. Your heart has not changed. You're merely covering your tracks so no one else will think less of you. Marrying Bathsheba could appear altruistic, maybe even restorative. It really is neither. If you ask yourself, or the one that you've hurt, you know, have you ever done this? What do I have to do to make this problem better? Yeah, I did something wrong. What do I have to do to make it better? Now, there is that sense of restoration. When we've sinned, to restore, that's part of repentance. But sometimes we skip the repentance and just say, okay, what can I do to make all this go away? And that's not the response. That's what David is doing, and it's making a bad problem worse. You can't right your wrongs. We all want this, though, and at the end to kind of end well, don't we? We come to the end of the chapter, and we have that horrible, frightening statement, and this was very displeasing in the eyes of the Lord. Literally, it's displeasing, I think, is too weak. It says, and this was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It was evil. And so we have to wonder what's going to come about all of this. This last line gives us God's perspective. Is there any grace? Is there any hope throughout this whole chapter? Because you know what? We want to go on to the next chapter. We want to hear about David's repentance, Psalm 51 that we sang earlier. We want to hear about restoration, and it will all work out. But you know what? We're going to get to that next week, but it doesn't all work out. As David will be told, the sword will not depart from your family, David. What you did here will have ramifications for years to come and generations to come. Is there any grace at all in this passage? Well, there is throughout the passage that reminder again and again to David, boy, the words of Uriah, what Bathsheba was doing, Joab's concerns, even though he went through with it, speaking of that woman at the Bez, of David, this is not right. But there's something else. As I mentioned and kept highlighting throughout here, again and again, we have that word that David sent. David sent, that David is in control and he is going to dictate how all this works out for his pleasure and his protection. But if you have your Bibles, look at the next verse in chapter 12. This is that hint of grace that tells us David can do whatever he wants, but that opening line of that next chapter, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. You know, for the first time in this story, the way we're being told, God's at work. And what is he doing? He's sending Nathan, the prophet, the friend, the advisor, to speak hard words into David's life. David, you are the man who has sinned. You know how painful that can be? And the pain that's going to come is David not only has to repent, but also, as we'll see, loses this child and mourns at the loss of a child. But to recognize God's restoring grace is still there, because God doesn't leave us to wallow in our sin, but he sends to us the prophets, the word of God to us, pointing out our sin. We don't like to see it. It's embarrassing to think about it, to talk about it, to wrestle with it. And to have to deal with it publicly, as David would have to do, would be obviously humiliating. But that's where the restoration can now begin. Now he can say, God sent Nathan to me. And we can say, God sent Christ to die on the cross. When we speak of Christ's death and his resurrection, we're always publicly acknowledging our sin. We may not be outlining all the sins that we have done or all the sins that we will do in this, you know, here I am, look at all the stuff I've done. But when we say, I'm looking to Christ as my Savior, we are saying to one another and to the world, we have failed. I have failed. My thoughts, my words, my actions, I'm no different than a David. Perhaps in God's providence, stopped a little bit earlier, but the trajectory is always the same. Adultery, intrigue, murder, in my mind, in my heart. But God sends Christ. He sent his Son. And so now I can be able to say and know that there is hope in Christ. You know, when we think of Christ's death and resurrection, that he is alive, that we now, because of Christ, do live, can recognize that great truth is ours for the believing as we trust in him. You know, as we conclude this morning, we'll be hearing and then singing a new song. Christ is risen. Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame, but fix our eyes upon the cross and run to him who showed great love and bled for us. Freely you bled for us. As you hear these words sung, and then we will join in to sing, let the truth soak in of Christ being sent, dying in your place, being raised to new life. Instead of fixing your problems or trying to continue in them one way or the other, looking to Christ and repenting, trusting his death for you. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do not deserve